Matthew chapter 27, verse 31, we will pause in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, almost to the end of the penultimate chapter, but with Christmas before us, we'll consider themes apropos the Lord's birth these next two Lord's days, and then return to Matthew subsequently to conclude the gospel. Now we're beginning to read at verse, I'm going to read verse 31, even though that what you have before you in the bulletin says we begin at verse 32. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, what Simon carried, Jesus being now too weak from the beating to manage carrying it himself, was the cross beam, not the upright, which remained permanently in the ground and was used over and over again for crucifixions. The fact that we know this man's name has seemed to many scholars to indicate almost certainly that the man must have himself become a follower of Christ, and so was known to the Christian community later. This is all the more likely in that in Mark 15:21, in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, we're also given the names of Simon's two sons, a detail that makes sense really only if the names were known and loved in the church. Why else would they be mentioned? In any case, a soul's great hour sometimes leaps upon it, and destiny stands waiting all unexpected at some corner of the road. So it was for Simon of Cyrene. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha was a site for crucifixions, and so it was a public place along a road, because one of the purposes of crucifixion was its deterrent effect, and that would only take place if lots of people actually witnessed the crucifixions as they happened. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. That's an important thing to remember, that the Lord refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him, which was also typical in crucifixions of that time and place. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, the sign, of course, is high irony, and the gospel writer expects you to feel the force of that irony. It delighted Pilate precisely because it infuriated the religious leadership. But unbeknownst to any of them, it happened to be true in the deepest and the deepest conceivable sense. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, the word used to describe these men, we have often referred to them as thieves. We think of the thief on the cross, for example. But the term is often, or was in those days, often employed to describe political insurgents whom, if you remember, whom Jesus was accused of being and was not. More irony in Matthew's account if, in fact, this is the case, that Jesus should be crucified between representatives of that movement that he himself had taken such pains to disassociate himself from during the time of his ministry. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." It was a fact. In fact, it was a central fact of the gospel that in his passion to save the world, the Lord Jesus would not and could not save himself. He trusts in God, they said, for he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, as you may know, much of the previous description of the Lord's treatment while he hung on the cross echoes the phrases and the sentences of the 22nd Psalm and its prophecy of the Messiah and his suffering. But here, in any case, as the Psalm suggested, the humiliation and the rejection of the Lord is complete. Even Jewish criminals are mocking and insulting him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Now, the Lord hung on the cross for some hours before he died. Mark says that he was crucified at about the third hour, approximately 9 a.m., or perhaps the time should be taken a little bit less strictly, as nobody, of course, wore a watch in those days, so perhaps simply mid-morning. The Synoptic Gospel writers all say that darkness came over the land at about the sixth hour, which would be noon, and that the Savior died sometime later in that afternoon. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, this would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remarkably, this citation from Psalm 22, verse 1, on the Lord's lips, is the only instance in the Synoptic Gospels when the Lord Jesus addresses God without calling him Father. And here, of course, we find ourselves before the great mystery of the Savior's sin bearing on our behalf, his forsakenness by God. However that was experienced by him, we can hardly say. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Elijah, of course, in the prophecy of Malachi and in the piety of that time, was not only the forerunner of the Messiah, but some thought he was a kind of guardian angel who came from heaven to help people in their distress. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. So one man's act of kindness is rebuffed by the others. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Only Matthew mentions this extraordinary event, and even he does not give us any details. Who rose to life? What happened to these people subsequently, and so on? It was, of course, a dramatic enactment of the significance, the meaning of the Lord's death in our place on account of our sins. It was as much a demonstration of what his death meant as the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom in the temple. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. It was a Gentile among the mocking Jews who confesses Jesus to be Lord, another portent of things to come. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. That could be Mary, the mother of the Lord, James and Jude being the Lord's brothers, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The account of the crucifixion is rounded off by a record of the witnesses to it, a powerful confirmation of its historicity, and all the more because in an invented account, in that day, in that culture, at that time, no one would have made women such prominent witnesses to these so important events. Our Father in heaven, we stand before the sacred account of your Son's crucifixion, which is the account of our salvation. We cannot possibly do justice to these things. But we pray that you would draw us by your Holy Spirit working in and through the Word. Draw us ever deeper into the meaning and the significance and the wonder of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alexander Moody Stewart was for 44 years in the middle of the 19th century the pastor of Free St. Luke's in Edinburgh, and was widely regarded as one of the most spiritual, deeply spiritual, of that galaxy of great Scottish preachers in that most remarkable age of preaching. This was the age of Spurgeon in England, but it was the age of John Payton and Robert McShane and the Bonar brothers and Rabbi Duncan and Alexander White in Scotland. And Moody Stewart was a luminary among that galaxy of great preachers. In an address he delivered to the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland in 1873, the year he was moderator of the assembly, he recalled some advice about preaching that a wise old elder had given to him long before, when he was an apprentice preacher, still a divinity student under Thomas Chalmers. "You ministers should have more of the infinite in your sermons. Showing me two family portraits by eminent painters," he said, "that is by an artist. This is by a genius. In the one you have the whole before you, but nothing beyond. In the other, the lines run off into infinity. You will never reach the people by teaching us as if you knew it all and giving us our lesson as if we were children. If you wish to move us, you must make us feel that you see more than you are able to express, and that you think and know that there is an infinite height and depth beyond what you see. But you go to the brim of the great ocean, you dip your tumbler into it, you set it down before us, and you tell us, that's the ocean." Well, if that's true in general, that a minister must first himself sense the greatness of the ocean that is above him and before him, and then seek to lead his congregation to the side of that same great deep, how much more in particular must this be the case when both the minister and the congregation are face to face with the crucifixion of the Son of God? But I add to that thought about preaching this further thought. It's often thought among Christians, what I thought myself when I first began to preach, that the primary purpose of a sermon is instruction. I thought when I first entered this pulpit as this congregation's preacher back in 1978, that my chief responsibility was to inform you, to teach you what the Bible said and how that teaching applied to your daily life. I no longer think, have not for some time thought, that instruction or information, even concerning the practical application of the truth, is the primary object of a sermon or the chief task of a preacher. I don't deny, of course, that sermons should inform and instruct, but they should do something of still greater importance, something for which preaching is peculiarly appointed by God. The greatest object of preaching should be not to impart information, but to make an impression with that truth on the mind, and still much more on the heart at the time of the sermon. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it, "The main benefit obtained by preaching is by an impression made upon the mind at the time, and not by an effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. And though a later remembering of what was heard in a sermon is often very profitable, yet for the most part, that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart at the time, and the memory profits as it renews and increases that impression. The business of preaching is not only to give information. The business of preaching is to make such knowledge live." Now, as we stand before the great deep, the great ocean, that is the death of the Son of God for sinners, I want the Lord helping us to make you see how vast the subject is that is set before us in this text, and make you feel something of that vastness and to stand in wonder before this great deep. here we are looking at the most significant event that ever occurred in the history of this world, the event that means the difference between heaven and hell, not only for every one of us, but for every human being on the face of this earth. So I want us to dig deeper into this mother lode of truth and grace. And you're invited to do this by the gospel writers themselves. Have you ever noticed that about the gospel account of the crucifixion? How artless it is, how chaste, how unembellished. The most dramatic event, the most important few hours in the history of mankind, the crisis around which the entire life of the world and every human life turns, and in all four Gospels, just a few verses suffice to give us the salient facts. The great preacher James Stewart said, feeling that here they were handling a theme too high and deep for human words, the evangelists have given us a narrative marked by a noble reticence and a perfect restraint. And this is true in so many ways. Take but one example. Where in the literature of the world do you find a sentence so full of pathos and so crammed with meaning as this one sentence in John's account of the crucifixion, 19, verse 25? Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And that's all that is said. But what an ocean lies beneath those words. They carry us back to the birth of the Lord Jesus when Simeon had told Mary that she would treasure all of these things up in her heart and that her son would be the reason why her heart would be pierced also. How artless that narrative. How simple and yet how moving. And how thought-provoking, and how faith and love stirring. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. How much more might have been said? And in the hands of a lesser author, how much more would have been said? Or consider this from our text this morning. And all the more having seen all of this in living color, and in great detail in the recent movie, The Passion of the Christ, the entire matter of the Lord's manner of execution itself is reduced in Matthew's gospel to a single participle in the first part of verse 35. The NIV's, when they had crucified him, is in Matthew's Greek, death that embarrassed the literary, the sophisticated in the Roman world. They knew they were better than this. They knew it was something they ought not to be done, which is why you can almost never find record to it in the literary remains of the Roman world. The world in all the ages since has not succeeded in inventing a crueler way to die. No wonder that later on the Jews found the cross a scandal and could not believe that anyone who had suffered that measure of ignominy could possibly be the Son of God. And if you had ever seen a crucifixion, you would be more understanding of the Jews in their difficulty. The gospel writers could have given us all manner of lurid detail, and instead only this, one word, which means when they had crucified him. Now consider then how amazing and astonishing a thing it is that over the centuries Christ has cast such a halo around that instrument of torture. Churches have been built in the shape of crosses. The cross has been emblazoned on the flag of many nations. Poets and hymn writers sing of the wondrous cross and the blessed or dear cross. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We wear the cross around our necks in gold and silver. How is it possible that such a revolting instrument of human degradation could have become for us the perfect universal symbol of love? Imagine today wearing a small gold electric chair or a hangman's noose or an executioner's axe or a miniature Auschwitz crematorium in gold or silver around your neck. Such is the grace of Jesus Christ, and such was the meaning of his crucifixion, that he could turn the ugliest thing that existed in the world of his day into the most sacred symbol of human life. There is an ocean here, depths that stretch far below the surface of this plain Spartan narrative. And there is so much more to suggest the existence of those depths, of that ocean that lies beneath. Have you thought, for example, of the fact that even here, at the very end of his life and under the most intense conceivable circumstances, the Lord is hard at work fending off temptations so as to be to the very last the Lamb without blemish and without spot, a Lamb worthy to take away the sin of the world? That's here too, to the alert reader who is pondering what he reads. You might have thought that after all the years of suffering every conceivable manner of temptation to sin, and having to have lasted out every one of those temptations to the bitter end, you might have thought that having for so long been the paramount interest of the tempter himself, having borne the brunt of the full fury of Satan and his legions all the course of his life, every day and every night, having to steel himself constantly against Satan's wiles, his best efforts to unman him and destroy the work for which he had come into the world, I say we might have thought that after a lifetime of that brutal, agonizing, wearying spiritual warfare, the Lord might have at least been spared that fight while hanging in physical agony on the cross. We might have thought that at least here and now he could have relaxed and drifted off into the arms of his heavenly Father. But it was not to be. The temptations came thick and fast. We were alerted to that fact from verse 39, where Matthew tells us of the insults and the mockery that were hurled at him while he was hanging there in excruciating pain. And what insults? "If you are the Christ of God." Does that remind you of anything? If you are the Christ of God, if you are the King of the Jews. That was the very challenge the devil had hurled at the Lord during the 40 days of his temptation in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry. And here the same words are heard again at the very end. Here is the devil once more denying in the most sneering and abusive tones and through the lips of these people who had done such harm and such unjust harm to Jesus of Nazareth, the very truth. They're denying, they're mocking the very truth for which he had lived his life, the truth for which he was then now suffering, the truth that had made meaningful his own existence and now his cruel death. Satan is an acute theologian, Calvin wrote. He knows exactly where to apply the pressure. If you really are the Christ of God, and Christ could do nothing, say nothing. He had to let the challenge of these small men who were so terribly deceiving the people of his day, he had to leave that challenge unmet, unanswered, though all the world would draw from his silence a conclusion that was not only utterly false, but was the ultimate humiliation of the one who was the Christ of God. Why should anybody believe in him, this pathetic and helpless figure hanging on that cross? Don't make Christ a stone. He was a man, and it was a man who was hanging on that cross, and he had to resist every temptation with nothing other than those spiritual weapons that are available to you and to me. His name and his Father's name were being dragged through the mud. His whole life and work were being made a joke while he hung naked and in agonizing pain on that Roman gibbet. And he answered not a word. He resisted the devil those few more times he resisted him to the very end. He had an opportunity to retire from this fight. It was offered to him directly, and no doubt by someone who had at least a modicum of kindness in his heart. Early on, when he was hanging on the cross and just adjusting to the agonizing pain, the terrible thirst that everyone said was the worst part of crucifixion, and then the cramping of the muscles, and he could have lapsed into a drugged stupor because he was offered a sedative, and all he had to do was drink it, and he would neither have heard the insults nor so acutely felt the pain. But he refused. A priest was not to take strong drink while ministering in the sanctuary, and this high priest would not when he was offering a sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. If he had taken the cup, that sedative offered to him in kindness, we would have lost the 7 utterances of the Lord from the cross, and he would never have added those last stitches to the robe of his righteousness that every Christian would ever after wear for himself or herself. What concentration of mind and will, what unbelievable spiritual strength, what reservoirs of faith must lie below the surface that Jesus could summon up obedience to his calling there with the racking pain in his body distracting him as it must have distracted him, to meet still another temptation coming suddenly, unexpectedly from out of the blue, and not only to resist, but perfectly to resist. If thou art the Son of God. Oh, what an if was there. These stones here, speak them into food and make thy sonship clear. And to the bitter end of that so long 30-some years of life, the Lord had to say to the devil over and over again, and he still had to say to him on the cross, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Get behind me, Satan. For us who are tempted and fall every single day of our lives, and who are reminded only from time to time how much it takes out of us and how much is required of us to resist a single one of Satan's temptations to the bitter end of that temptation. Here are concealed depths for you and I to plumb, the greatest conceivable temptations to the bitter end of the cross, all met with perfect valor, wisdom, goodness, faith, love, and purity. But we've hardly begun. We have scarcely begun. While the Lord hung on the cross, apparently near, if not immediately at the moment of his death, the great curtain in the temple was torn in two, apparently by an earthquake. Matthew tells us it was torn from top to bottom. This was the curtain, if you remember, that separated the holy place where the incense was burned and the candlesticks were located from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant had been placed first in the tabernacle, and then later in Solomon's temple. And where still, in Jesus' day, the high priest alone could go, and only once a year, to offer the blood of atonement. That the curtain had been torn so dramatically at the very hour the Lord was dying would have soon been known to the Christians. The priests, of course, would know what had happened, and according to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, soon after this, many priests came to believe in Jesus. It's very interesting that there is mention in some Jewish sources that 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, that would be at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, several portents of doom occurred in the temple. In the Talmud, for example, we read that the doors of the temple opened by themselves 40 years before the destruction of the city. The same earthquake, probably. Now, what was the significance of the supernatural tearing of the curtain in the temple at the time of the Savior's death? Well, that question is answered in the New Testament itself. In Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience." It was a grand public historical demonstration, the tearing of the curtain was, of the significance and the power of Christ's death to overcome the separation that exists between sinful human beings and the holy living God. Christ has opened the way to God by taking away our guilt, and he did that by bearing its punishment in our place. Now, I want to say something about this torn curtain this morning. We could take every single phrase in this narrative and say something about that phrase that would be worth our pondering for weeks and months and years to come. But let me say something about this torn curtain. For here too is a depth, an ocean, otherwise unseen in this chaste and simple and uncomplicated narrative of the Lord's death. What we need to say about the torn curtain is that it has too much disappeared in the consciousness of the church, far too much in your consciousness and in mine. Christians far too much today think and feel about God and the gospel as if there had never been a curtain, as if God's terrible and magnificent holiness had never made our salvation utterly impossible apart from this astonishing and breathtaking and heartbreaking achievement of the Son of God upon the cross. We think and feel and speak far too much as if it were a commonplace that God should save his people from their sins. We don't think and feel about Almighty God as we have been taught to think and feel about him in his word. It's too often only words to us to read that Moses had to take his shoes off in order to stand near the burning bush because God's presence had made that place holy ground. Or that when he came out of the tent of meeting, after speaking with God, Moses' face was radiant with the glory of God. Or that the seraphim, who are always in the presence of God, nevertheless used two of their six wings to cover their faces and two of their six wings to cover their feet when they are in the presence of God, and that they are always constrained to cry out holy, or that whenever God's people find themselves face to face with some manifestation of God's presence, they are in the next moment on their faces before him. So often the scripture says such things as these: the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, or the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. But these words ring very faintly in our ears today. Almost imperceptible are they to us anymore. We have too often in our day only a weak understanding of what so many people have gone through when, by the Spirit of God, they have come under conviction of their own sinfulness before a holy God, and how nearly crushed they were by that conviction, whether it was Peter's great congregation on the day of Pentecost, or Augustine by himself in the garden of that Milanese villa, or William Cooper in his bedroom. Too frequently we have only a vague and distant sense of that euphoria that so often has overwhelmed the souls of God's elect when first they realize that a God so high in majesty and holiness nevertheless could love sinful wretches such as we ourselves. Such euphoria as Blaise Pascal experienced Monday night, the 23rd of November, 1654, from 10:30 to 12:30. And forever after Pascal, this sophisticated man of the world, the brilliant mathematician and philosopher, the man of letters, wore sewn into his clothes a piece of parchment on which he had written the fragmentary speech by which he had sought to remember and to express what he had encountered that night. Certainty, joy, peace. I forget the world and everything but God. Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Jesus, Jesus, I separated myself from him, renounced and crucified him. I separated myself from him eternally. I submit myself absolutely to Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. All of that because Pascal saw the curtain, the barrier between himself and a holy God, had seen the barrier breached by the death of Christ and could not take it in for the joy and the wonder of what he had seen. There are hidden depths here, to be sure. There's an ocean under the surface of this artless, straightforward, simple narrative of our Savior's death on the cross. We're to plumb those depths. We're to go deeper because the meaning of everything is found deep beneath what we can see on the surface as the Savior dies for us. Look longer and harder at the cross and see how all of our salvation, both the Lord's sin-bearing and his perfect life, come to a concentrated point here. And do you sense now that you haven't really begun to understand everything that was really taking place, transpiring here? Do you now begin to see how uncharted are the deeps of the Lord's own mental life during those hours that he hung on the cross? Do you begin to see that in more ways than you imagine, your own life, your own salvation, your own hope of everlasting life hung in the balance while the Lord fought his last great fight to the death for you on the cross? No wonder the Apostle Paul could summarize his entire message as he proclaimed it to the Gentile world as the word of the cross. And no wonder he should say with such a heat of passion, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've just come back from a funeral. Some of you are older, some of you are young. But your last day in this world, should Jesus tarry, your last day in this world will come alike to you and to everyone else, and sooner than anyone thinks. And all that you've worked for in this world, and so much that you have considered precious and important, will fall away from your sight. And you will feel the whole world giving way beneath you. And if you're like many, as everything slips away, you'll grab on to something, anything, anyone, the bedclothes, your wife's hand, your son's arm, the very air sometimes. On what then, at that moment, will you seize and grasp and hold fast to? What will there then be for you to hold on to? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Amen.